Our second scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. It is my honor and pleasure to be invited to worship with you and share the word of God with this community that God loves. So let us pray one more time. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul urges believers to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, and indeed for everyone. He reminds us that such prayers are right and acceptable in the sight of God. And we need to keep in mind that Paul made this request at a time and place different from ours. He and the early Christians lived under the Roman Empire, a world where followers of Jesus were marginalized and far from holding any power or privilege. The empire claimed divine authority for its unending rule, enforcing its dominion through military might and economic control. And yet, Paul calls for supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings to be offered for everyone, even for rulers, many of whom were more likely to be their enemies rather than their allies. To pray in this way was no small request. Today, I want to reread this passage in 1 Timothy 2 through the lens of the skeleton martyrs who lived in the second century, almost a century after the Apostle Paul. And their story is preserved in an early Christian text called The Acts of the Skeleton Martyrs. This is not in the Bible. It's extra canonical writing. Now, this is not an arbitrary connection. To be sure, our passage, 1 Timothy 2, is not quoted in the Acts of the Skeleton Martyrs, but the text alludes to many passages such as 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 6, as well as Romans 13, which is another important and well-known chapter about how Christians relate to governing authorities. Moreover, the story of the skeleton martyrs reveals that they deeply respected the Apostle Paul. In fact, when they were brought to the proconsul and interrogated and later executed by the Roman proconsul, they were carrying Paul's letters with them in a small portable box. So it is meaningful for us to take a look at the Acts of the Skeleton Martyrs and weave our reading of 1 Timothy 2 with this early Christian martyrdom story. The Acts of the Skeleton Martyrs is a very short text written in the style of a court transcript from the late 2nd century. And at that time, persecutions against Christians were not yet systematic, but they did break out sporadically. And Christians could be arrested, detained, and even executed if they refused to renounce their faith. And this particular account records a trial that took place in July of the year 180. 12 Christians from a town called Scyllium were arrested and brought before the proconsul of Africa in the city of Carthage. And after interrogations, the story ends with their execution. Let's take a closer look at what happened to them during the trial. The Roman proconsul of Africa, whose name is Saturninus, started questioning the 12 Christians according to the court procedure. Yet, what stands out in this text is that what the proconsul says sounds more like persuasion rather than harsh interrogation. It is as if Saturninus wanted them to make a small concession so that he could justify releasing them. Saturninus said to the Christians, "If you return to your senses, you can obtain the pardon of our Lord the Emperor. If you return to your senses. In response, one of the Christians named Speratus spoke up. In fact, Speratus does not answer his request with a simple yes or no. But he just defends themselves. "We have never done wrong. We have never lent ourselves to wickedness. Never have we uttered a curse. But when abused, we have given thanks, for we hold our own emperor in honor." And by our own emperor, Speratus was referring to God rather than the Roman emperor. After this claim, the proconsul replied, saying, "We too are a religious people, and our religion is a simple one. We swear by the genius of our Lord Emperor, and we offer prayers for his health, as you also should do." So it becomes clear what Saturninus, the proconsul, meant by returning to your senses. He was asking the Christians, first, to swear by the emperor, and second, to offer prayers for the emperor's health. In other words, he was urging them to prove themselves as good subjects of the Roman Empire, people who conform to the expectations of the society. And for these Christians, swearing by the genius of the emperor was obviously offensive. But what about the second request? Wouldn't it be okay for them to pray for the emperor? After all, isn't it that exactly what the Apostle Paul requested in 1 Timothy 2? "I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity." If the Scyllian martyrs had said yes to the proconsul's request, especially the second part, and if they had simply prayed for the emperor, they might have been released, and they might have continued to live a quiet and peaceable life. But they didn't. In fact, the idea of praying for the kings, rulers, those in high positions, or the political entity where they are subject to, this was not unique to the Roman Empire. It was part of the long-standing tradition in the ancient Mediterranean world. In Jewish writings as well, both in the Old Testament and extra-canonical writings, we find similar examples. I'm taking you to further back in time, about 600 years before the New Testament period. When the people of Judah were taken into exile in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah sent a letter to the people with God's message. He urged them to settle in that foreign land, to seek the welfare of the city where they were captives, and to pray for it. That is the passage we read earlier today, Jeremiah 29. I'm reading it again with a slightly different translation. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. The people of Judah who were carried away into exile should not revolt with arms or weapons, but they seek to settle down and pray for the prosperity of the city under pagan kings who do not know God. And the tradition of this prayer continued even after their exile ended. There is an extra-canonical writing called 1 Esdras. It narrates stories that happened to the Judeans who returned to their land in the post-exilic period as they began rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. The Persian king, Darius, supported and endorsed this building project. Let me read Darius' decree in 1 Esdras 6. I command that the house of the Lord be built completely, and that full effort be made to help those who have returned from the exile of Judea until the house of the Lord is finished. Then Darius went further. He ordered that abundant financial resources be given to these Jewish people so that they can make sacrifices to the God of Israel. Verse 31, in order that libations may be made to the Most High God for the king and his children, and prayers be offered for their lives. The pagan king Darius guaranteed some kind of religious freedom for the Judean returnees, even subsidized their rebuilding project. In return, Darius wanted these Judeans to remain loyal subjects of his Persian Empire, who continued to offer prayers on behalf of the emperor and his family. Now let us come back to the New Testament period in 1 Timothy 2. We hear the echoes of earlier traditions like Jeremiah's instruction in the book of Jeremiah or the decree of King Darius in 1 Esdras. Here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul urges that prayer should be made for everyone in general, but specifically for kings, those in high positions, those in power, much like the king Darius asked the returned Judeans to pray for him and for the benefit of his royal family. However, it should be noted that Paul is not merely calling Timothy to complete subservience to the imperial power to the extent of participating in idolatrous practice of emperor worship. In the Roman Empire, emperors were often deified and honored as gods. If we read 1 Timothy 2 closely, we can see a subtle caution against that practice. Paul is not telling Timothy to pray to the emperors as if they could hear or answer prayers. Rather, he calls Timothy and the audience to pray to God for the emperors. In short, a subtle gesture of resistance against pervasive imperial ideology can be detected. Treat the kings or emperors with respect and honor, but never place them above God. The emperor should be placed within God's world, because God is the one who deserves our ultimate worship. The next verse in 1 Timothy 2 communicates this more clearly. After asking for the prayer, Paul continues to say, "This is right and acceptable in the sight of God." And he quotes a piece of early Christian confession or hymn saying, "For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus." Paul makes a clear point. There's only one true God and one true mediator, Christ. And this echoes what he already said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, where he wrapped up the section with a beautiful doxology. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Not to the emperors, not to any human authorities, but to God alone we give honor and glory. In the Acts of the Skeleton Martyrs, the arrested Christians echo the confessional languages in 1 Timothy about the ultimate authority of God. Spiratus, one of the 12, boldly declares before the proconsul, saying, "I do not recognize the emperor of this world. Rather, I serve God, whom no man has seen nor can see with his eyes. I acknowledge my Lord, who is the emperor of kings and all nations." And others also joined in. Satinus said, "We have no one else to fear but our Lord God, who is in heaven." Donata said, "Pay honor to Caesar as Caesar, but it is God we fear," echoing the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, but also Paul's teaching in Romans 13. And still others bravely state, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian." And these 12 skeleton Christians embodied the message of 1 Timothy in that they worship God alone because they are Christians. However, the skeleton martyrs, skeleton Christians, did not follow Paul's specific request in 1 Timothy, that is, to pray for the kings and those in power. The proconsul Saturninus asked them to pray for the health of the emperor, thereby fulfilling their duties as good citizens, as loyal subjects of the empire. To be sure, they are already good citizens. Spiratus declared, "We have never done wrong. When abused, we have given thanks. We have not stolen, and on any purchase, we pay the tax." The skeleton Christians knew that they were subject to imperial authority. They knew the emperor or the proconsul representing him had full jurisdiction over them, even the power of capital punishment. But they did not give full allegiance to the emperor because they serve God, their true king. And we do not know for sure, but it seems that these early Christian martyrs believed that even praying for the emperor might compromise their full allegiance to God. In January 20, 2025, the White House issued Executive Order 14,160 titled "Protecting the Meaning and Value of American Citizenship." And this executive order seeks to restrict birthright citizenship for children born to parents who are not U.S. citizens or permanent residents. And currently, the order is not in effect due to lawsuits and a preliminary injunction. I am no expert in constitutional law, nor am I a political scientist. I also believe that the sanctuary is not the right place for extended political debates. As Jesus teaches us, this is primarily a house of prayer for all people. I wanted to mention it briefly because it gives an opportunity for us to illuminate today's passage and to reflect who we are. The 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution states, "All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside." Executive Order 14,160 offers a restrictive interpretation of this clause. And under this interpretation, the term jurisdiction is primarily linked to the parent's status rather than the child. Only children whose parents are U.S. citizens or permanent residents would automatically gain citizenship at birth in the United States. This means millions of foreign-born workers, many of whom have lived in the United States for years and contributed to society, would not be considered under the jurisdiction of the United States, and their children, though born on American soil, could be denied birthright citizenship. The word jurisdiction is a tricky one. On one hand, from my perspective, it's hard to see how it could apply only to U.S. citizens or permanent residents. Many immigrants, documented or undocumented, are clearly under the jurisdiction of the United States. They work, they pay taxes. If they fail to do so, the IRS will pursue them. They drive and must follow traffic laws. If they break them, police will issue citation and they must pay fines at local courts. And this is not limited to documented immigrants. And in fact, immigration is not black or white or legal or illegal. Immigrants can fall somewhere on a spectrum waiting for documentation in the process of applying or even having lost legal status for some reason. They can be arrested and detained for days or months awaiting hearings in immigration courts. Their lives are subject to U.S. laws and their fates are determined under U.S. authority. If these people are outside of the jurisdiction of the United States, on what grounds can they be arrested, detained, charged, and judged by U.S. courts? On the other hand, I understand why the executive order interprets the word jurisdiction more narrowly. This reflects a particular tradition of interpretation or reading, the 14th Amendment, in which jurisdiction is understood as a synonym for allegiance. Full and exclusive allegiance. Citizens have this full allegiance and are considered under U.S. jurisdiction. Foreign nationals, even if they live in the United States and participate in society, are seen as lacking that complete allegiance. And under this interpretation, their U.S.-born children are also considered outside the jurisdiction of the U.S. because of their parents' status. Even though I believe this interpretation goes against the plain sense of the 14th Amendment, I do not see it as my role to argue on this with government officials or any other people. I respect those who issued the executive order. I also respect the ongoing lawsuits challenging it. Time will tell, and I trust the democratic processes of this society. Yet, in following these developments over the past few months, one word has stayed with me: allegiance. It won't let me go. When both of my kids were in elementary school, so I sometimes visited their school for parent activities. I saw all the children reciting the Pledge of Allegiance at the beginning of the school day. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. In Texas, children also recite an additional pledge. Honor the Texas flag. I pledge allegiance to thee, Texas, one state under God, one and indivisible. Teachers do not ask the children about their citizenship status or the status of their parents before they recite these pledges. They do not say only U.S. citizens should stand and pledge allegiance. No. Every child is invited to participate, taking part in a solemn ritual that helps shape their American identity. I want my kids to be truthful to this pledge of allegiance, since this is the country they live, grow, and flourish. I want them to continue to pray for this nation, for this society, for its leaders, so that they can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity, which is right and acceptable in the sight of God. Yet, from my Christian perspective, my ultimate allegiance is to God, even while living under the jurisdiction of this country. The Skeleton Martyrs fully understand it. They lived under Roman rule, fulfilling their civic duties by paying taxes and refraining from wrongdoings, trying to live peacefully and faithfully. Yet they refused to give their full and exclusive allegiance to the empire or the emperor. The proconsul Saturninus said to Severus, one of the martyrs, "Do you persist in remaining a Christian?" And he replied, "I am a Christian." Another added, "I wish to be what I am. I am a Christian." And all 12 joined in unison, "I am a Christian." They honored the authority of the empire as subjects, but reserved ultimate allegiance for Christ. Knowing the fate that awaited them, they accepted their execution with faith. At the pronouncement of their death sentence, Sperados shouted, "We thank God." Another martyr, Natsalis, cried out, "Today we are martyrs in heaven. Thanks be to God." They knew that their citizenship is in heaven. As the Apostle Paul urges, I will continue to pray for everyone, for kings and those in high positions. As the prophet Jeremiah instructed, I will continue to pray for the prosperity of this city, of this nation where I live as a foreigner and alien, as one in exile. And I hope all of you also to continue to devote yourselves to such prayers, since all of you are on exile. All of you are aliens and strangers on earth, desiring a better country that is a heavenly one. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is come, that is to come. May we continue to pray for our leaders, not just for a single king, a singular emperor, but for many leaders, for all those in authority, national or local, right or left, civic or ecclesial, and indeed for everyone, for those who are dying, whose lives are threatened, whose rights are denied, whose dignity is violated. May we keep praying so that all of us may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity here in this earthly empire where we are called to cultivate justice and peace. In all the ups and downs in our lives and the life of this congregation, may we keep our eyes fixed on the King of the ages, the one worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. May we never forget who we are, as the Skeleton Martyrs remind us. We are Christians. Thanks be to God.